We've been looking at Genesis chapter 31 and Jacob's journeys as he begins to head back to his homeland. And by looking at Genesis 31, we saw the prompting that the events that moved him from where he was in Haran to finally go back home. We saw two things. One was the ways of man. The other was the word of God. The ways of man would, as we would see, would really be the working of God. And the word of God would demonstrate to Jacob the will of God, that he might know exactly the plan for his life. We saw last week where the ways of man centered around two things. The conversation of Laban's sons, where they would lie about what Jacob had done. And the countenance of Laban himself, where he was no longer favorable toward Jacob. And yet, in spite of all that, God was orchestrating the events of Jacob's life to bring about his sovereign purposes. So God would come to him and tell him it was time for him to leave. It was time for him to go back to his homeland. And by looking at Genesis 31, we were able to see several things that Jacob understood. We understand that when he talked to Rachel and Leah in verse number 5, that the God of his father had been with him. Verse number 7, that God did not allow Laban to hurt him. In verse number 9, that God had taken away Rachel and Leah's father's livestock and given them to Jacob. And then, of course, down in verse number 12, God said, "I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you." Jacob understood that God was intimately involved in his life. Jacob came to grips with the reality that God had orchestrated the events of his life to bring about his sovereign purposes. And we have taken just a little aside here to understand that through all that Jacob had been through the last 20 years while living in Haran, through all the cheating and through all the lying and all the deception and all the heartache and all the problems that Jacob went through, he was a man that was able to grasp God amidst every situation and believe that God was involved in his life. And he was able to live triumphantly for God and to give glory to his name. And so we have taken a little bit of a break to help us understand some principles that will guide us through the process of believing in God when things around us don't seem right, when situations seem unfair, when we really believe we've been treated unjustly. What is it we are to do that we might begin to see God involved in a process as Jacob saw? And so as we looked at some principles, we began with looking at our theology. Romans 11:36 tells us that from him, that is God, and through him and to him are all things. Meaning that somehow we must believe that everything that happens in our life comes from God, because God is in complete control of everything. He's not in control of some things and not in control of others. He is in complete control of everything. And Paul in Romans 11 would tell us that, "I know that God's ways are untraceable. I know that his judgments are unfathomable." Paul says, "I know those things. And yet, even though I can't trace the hand of God, even though I don't really fully comprehend all that God is doing in my life, one thing I do know, and that is that from him and through him and to him are all things." That God is so involved in my life that everything comes from him. He is so involved in my life that he's not going to let anything happen to me that he has not already designed to happen for his ultimate glory. And so he would conclude Romans 11:36 by saying, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Why? Because everything that happens to me is all about God anyway. It's not about me. It's about God. Therefore, he needs to receive all the glory. That's our theology. Realizing that God is involved in everything. God was involved in Jacob's life. For God had said to Jacob, "I have seen everything that Laban has done to you." Not that he has observed them from a distance, but he has been involved in everything that has happened with Laban. God says, "And I have been with you, and I will continue to be with you, and I will lead you, and I will guide you, for I am the God of Bethel." You see, Jacob came to grips with the fact that God was in complete control of his life. We need to understand that. And so we've looked at some principles. as outlined by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8, all the way down through verse number 17. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn back there with me, if you would, because we want to pick up where we left off last week. Peter says in verse number 8, I want to sum everything up for you. He says, very simply, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Peter says you have been called to inherit a blessing. God wants to bless your life. And so therefore, when bad things happen to you, and bad things were happening to these people that Peter was writing to, they were being set ablaze to light Nero's garden at night. They were being fed to animals and being eaten alive. And so these people were suffering severely. And so Peter says, listen, I don't want you to return insult for insult or evil for evil. I want you to have a forgiving spirit. I want you to portray a Christ-like attitude. I want you to live the life of Christ. I want you to have a forgiving spirit. I want you to be able to portray Christ to the world. And the best way to do that is not to retaliate and not to be vengeful with your attitude and your actions, but to be sympathetic, to be harmonious, to be brotherly, to be kind, to be tenderhearted. He goes on to say these words, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. See, that's the attitude. It's the Christ-like attitude. And Peter says, I want you to portray that attitude. I want people to be able to see that attitude in you. You see, when bad things happen to us, when we believe that we are treated unfairly, the last thing we are thinking about is how the world perceives God through our lives. The first thing we're thinking about is, why am I being treated this way? Why are things around me crumbling? Why are things so bad? Why aren't I being blessed like so-and-so is being blessed? Why is my marriage worse than their marriage? Why are my children more rebellious than their children? What is it I have done? And Peter says, let me sum it up for you. I want you to portray a Christ-like attitude. I want you to live the Christ-like life. I want people to be able to see Christ in you while you go through treacherous times. And then he says, not only do I want you to portray a Christ-like attitude, but I want you to praise God for his providential care. He says these words in verse number 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to the prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter says, to sum it all up, God doesn't miss a thing. He sees what's happening to you because his eyes are on his people. He hears your cry amidst your desperate situation because his ears are attentive to your prayers. And to top it all off, his face is against your persecutor. He is against those who persecute you. He will deal with them in a tremendous way. Turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm 56. And listen to the words of the psalmist as he helps us understand God's involvement in our lives, to help us learn to praise God for his providential care. You know, when the Bible says that we are to give thanks in all things and we are to give thanks for all things, that we are to be a praising kind of people, that is best seen when we are having difficult times. And listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 56, verse number 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Ever felt like man's trampled you? He says, fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? You see, if you put your trust in God and you believe in God, there is no fear of man. And the psalmist realized that he would trust his God, believe his God, hang on to his God. For what can mere man do to me? And then he says, all day long they distort my words. They take my words, they mix them up, and they make me look bad. And all their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life because of wickedness. Cast them forth in anger. Put down the peoples, O God. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? The psalmist already admits that everything about God is in his book, the book of his remembrance, the book that outlines the plan of man's life. And then he says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Isn't that good? God is for me. Do you believe that God is for you? The psalmist did. Even though everybody around him distorted his words, even though man would lurk and seek after him to destroy him because all their thoughts about him were evil, even though he felt like he was trampled all the day long, he said, you know what? God is for me. And if God be for me, who can be against me, right? And then he says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Isn't that a great psalm? The psalmist understood that God was for him. He understood that his job was to praise God for his word, his providential care, that all his tears were even in the bottle of God and even in the book of God. And so he could trust his God to take care of him because God was for him. That's what Peter says. Different words. 1 Peter 3, verse number 12. God doesn't miss a thing. He knows it all. So therefore, portray a Christ-like attitude. Praise God for his providential care. And then he says, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Peter says, who's out there? Who can really harm you if you prove zealous for that which is good? Principle number 3, passionately pursue that which is good. Passionately pursue that which is good. He says these words exactly. If you prove zealous for what is good. Zealous is a word of intensity. Remember Simon the Zealot? He was one of the apostles. The zealots were people who would live and die for a cause. They wanted to free their people from foreign rule. And so they would resort to violence and to assassination because they would die and live for a cause. They believed in something and they were passionate about it. When we are treated unjustly, we become very passionate about some things, don't we? Maybe we are passionate about clearing our name. Maybe we are passionate about defending ourselves. Maybe we are passionate about retaliating against those who have harmed us. Maybe we are passionate about returning insult for insult. We are passionate about something. And Peter says, I want you to be passionate about something right, and that is, be zealous for that which is good, not the bad things. Paul would say it this way over in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Same words that Peter uses. But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. So Paul says the exact same thing. Pursue that which is good for other people. Over in 3 John 11, John, the apostle, says this, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. John says it this way, and he was the guy, remember, who wanted to call fire down from heaven to consume those who rebelled against Christ? Go ahead, Lord, call fire down from heaven. Burn them up. Get rid of them. Who needs them anyway? John learned a lesson that if we are the beloved people, we need to imitate that which is good, not that which is evil. Because you see, if you do that which is good, you prove yourself to be a son of God. If you do that which is evil, you prove yourself to be what? Not a son of God. And so when you retaliate and you return evil for evil, when you return bad for bad, insult for insult, you're not demonstrating the fact that you're a child of God, but a child that doesn't know God. So Peter says, passionately pursue that which is good, that which is right. Paul would say over in Philippians 4, verse number 8, that there are certain things we are to think upon, things that are pure and true and holy and lovely and of good repute, that is, those things that are attractive. And if you do those things, guess what? The peace of God will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, if you think on the things that are right and good, guess what? The peace of God calms your heart. If you don't think upon those things, then the peace of God doesn't calm your heart. Instead, you become passionate about doing other things that are evil and not good. And so therefore, to heed the words of Peter, we need to passionately pursue that which is good. Then number four, ponder your blessing. Ponder your blessing. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. The text says, you are blessed, meaning you have divine favor. Perfect example, the life of Mary, the mother of our Lord. What did Elizabeth say to her? Mary, you among all women are most richly blessed. Why? Because she was going to give birth to the Messiah. And yet, once she gave birth to the Messiah, she took him to the temple, and Simeon, just a few days after his birth, would take him into his arms and say that Mary would be pierced through with many sorrows. So if that's the case, how is it Mary was a blessed woman and yet her whole life would be pierced through with many sorrows? And of all the women in the world, there was not a woman with more sorrow than Mary, the mother of our Lord. None. She had to go through life watching people ridicule her son, despise her son, ultimately lie about her son and kill her son. And yet she was the most blessed among all women, because she had found divine favor in the eyes of God. So Peter says, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed because you have found divine favor in the eyes of God. Fifth, he says at the latter part of verse number 14, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. People who cause you heartache because of righteousness' sake, don't be afraid of them. Don't fear them. Instead, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set Christ apart as Lord. This is so good. This is the principle. Put Christ first in your life. Very simply, put Christ first above everything else. Listen, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you're doing all that is right and people come against you, this is what you are to do. You are to sanctify Christ as Lord. That is, you are to say, Lord, you know what? You are number one. You're in charge. I want you to be in charge of my emotions. I want you to be in charge of my responses. You're my God. You are sovereign. You rule over everything. Therefore, I set you number one in my life. And I submit all that I am to you. My emotions, my mental state, my physical well-being. I submit it all to you because I know that from you and through you and to you are all things. And I want to give you all the glory forever and ever. Therefore, I set you apart as Lord of my life. I sanctify you as my God. I make you the number one person in my life. And I submit to all that you're doing. Because, Lord, I cannot control the people around me. I cannot control their responses. I cannot control their attitudes. I cannot control anything about them, Lord, but you can, because you're God. And therefore, I leave them in your hands. And I leave myself in your hands as well, trusting you to do the right things. Peter says, don't be troubled. Remember, maybe he's thinking back to John 14, 1, when Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Christ says, I know you're going through a difficult time. I'm going to die tomorrow, and you're having a hard time grasping that, and you're having a hard time getting a hold of that, but I don't want you to be agitated. I don't want you to be troubled on the inside. Why? Because if you believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, because I am God, I'm in control of everything. I'm in control of my own destiny. I'm in control of your lives as well, Christ says. So don't be troubled when treated unfairly, unjustly. Number one, portray a Christ-like attitude. Number two, providential care. Number three, passionately pursue that which is good. Number four, ponder your blessing. And number five, put Christ first in your life. And then number six, prepare to answer every man. Now you're ready to speak. Now you're ready to do the right thing. Prepare to answer. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You see, they see the hope that's in you. You have a hard time sharing it if you don't show it, right? If you show that Christ is first in your life, people will say, tell me about your hope. Why does he respond that way? How can you possibly be the kind of person that you are when everything around you is falling apart? Peter says, if you sanctify Christ as Lord, you'll be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks of the hope that lies within, with gentleness and meekness, with the right kind of attitude, with the right kind of spirits. Why? Because the eternal gospel is more important than your temporal grief. That's why. The eternal gospel is more important than your temporal grief. You see, right in the midst of our heartache, what are we thinking about? Our grief, our turmoil, our problem, our pain, our heartache. And God says, there's something more important than your grief, and it's the gospel. And how is that gospel being demonstrated through your life? So someone will come and say, give me an answer as to the hope that is within you. You see, that's what was number one on the mind of Christ, right? That's why when he was on his way to Calvary, he would have, in a sovereign plan, Simon the Cyrene carry the crossbeam. Because what was most important was not the fact that he was in severe pain, but that people would get a picture of what it means to be a Christian all along the Via Dolorosa, the Road of Sorrows. You see, the gospel was still preeminent in his mind. People needed to see the picture of the cross to understand the gospel and why Christ would die for them. That's the attitude. That's where we need to be, right? One more point. It's this in verse number 16. Possess a good conscience. Possess a good conscience. He says, and keep a good conscience, or possess that which is good, a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Isn't that good? Keep a good conscience. Possess a good conscience. Maintain a life of integrity. Maintain a life that where your conscience does not accuse you of anything, but affirms your attitude. Paul would say it this way in Acts 24, verse number 16. I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. There's nothing more powerful than a life of integrity, a life that's marked by a pure and holy and blameless conscience. Why? So that those around you are put to shame because of your lifestyle. Put to shame, as those who saw Job were put to shame, as those who saw Daniel were put to shame, as those who saw Joseph were put to shame, as those who saw Jesus were put to shame. Go through the Bible, read about the men of God who maintained a pure and holy conscience through all of their unfair treatment, and everyone around them were put to shame. Why? Because those characters honored the Lord with their life. And then Peter says, verse number 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You know what Peter says? Let me conclude something for you. He says, it is the will of God that you suffer for doing that which is right. That's God's will for your life. You see, we don't want to hear that. Oh, we want to know God's will for our life. But we don't want to know that it's God's will for my life to suffer for doing right. No, it is God's will. If you do the right thing, if you live his life, then you will be treated unfairly, unjustly. People will speak against you. People will try to tear you down. They will slander your name. They will gossip about you. They will do everything they can to ridicule your life, because that's what happened to the life of Christ. But as you go through that fiery ordeal, as you go through that difficult period in your life, what you find is that God is orchestrating all those events to bring about his sovereign purposes so that he is ultimately glorified in your life. And that's why when you go back and you read Job 1, you realize that God handed Job over to Satan because it was the will of God for Job. So when you go through a difficult time, and you suffer for righteousness' sake. It's because God, in His sovereign will, has said, this is my plan for you today. Question is, will you portray a Christ-like attitude? Will you be the kind of person that praises God for His providential care? Will you be the kind of person that will passionately pursue that which is good, not that which is evil? Will you be the one that ponders the fact that you have a divine blessing because you are in divine favor and in a privileged position with God? Will you put Christ first above yourself, your needs, your pain, your problems? Will you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts? Will you be that kind of person in order that you might be prepared to answer everybody who asks of the hope that lies within, all the while maintaining a pure and proven conscience before God and before man, that they might be put to shame because of your godly life? That's God's plan for you. Will you obey? That's the question. Let's pray.